All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the message from last night down at the Seaside Church. And we've been going through 1 Thessalonians, and then chapter 4 we kind of slowed down. So I'll give you just a little bit of background so you know where we're at, and then we'll dive in. We're only going to look at a few verses tonight, probably like five. So it should be shorter, right? Oh, you guys don't get that. That's a joke, because you're at Coastline, right? No? Okay. So 1 Thessalonians is Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, a church that he planted. I see some guys from Seaside. How long was he there? 3 to 4 weeks. Guy was there for three Sabbaths and then gets run out of town on a rail and in that amount of time plants a church. So whatever church planting strategy manuals you've ever read, it probably doesn't have roll into town for less than a month and then just like get it going and leave. So Paul was concerned for them. He was concerned for how they were doing spiritually. Have you ever had an opportunity to lead someone to Christ but not disciple them? Maybe you were like, it's a hitchhiker or you're just traveling through town. Do you wonder about them? Lord, how are they doing? What's going on with them? Did they find a good church? Are they reading the Bible? Are they praying? Are they getting dragged off by some cult, you know? So that was Paul's heart. He's concerned about these folks that were newer Christians. And so if you're reading through the book, you'll find that he sends Timothy. You can actually trace this through in Acts where he was at. He sends Timothy back to check on them. And Tim comes back with a really, really good report that they're thriving. They're doing really, really well. So the letter is largely a book of commendation to the church and then encouragement to keep going in what they were doing well. And this particular section, chapter 4, is extremely practical. It's very, very nuts and bolts stuff in the Christian life. And the first part of chapter 4, he deals with the new Christian sexual ethic that they would have been. He's saying, this is a mark of your difference from the world, the way that you guys deal with physical relationships, right? And we talked quite about that. It was a warm evening there in Seaside when we went through that section. But in verse 8, Paul says this. So he who rejects this, that is the previous commands he just given them about the new sexual ethic, is not rejecting man, but God who gives his spirit to you. So Paul's like, look, this is from God. This is a mark of your separation to him. By the way, I just want to make this comment. I keep bringing it up down there. I think it's important that sometimes in our day, we think that, oh my goodness, the world has gotten so bad. You know, it's the worst it's ever been. And when you read about the world that the early church was birthed into, it was pretty messed up. One of the poets wrote that, I'll probably not quote this quite accurately, but it was basically like, we have prostitutes for pleasure, we have mistresses for the daily needs of the body, and we have wives for the rearing of children and official household business. And that was normal life. This wasn't just like stuff you didn't talk about. That was how you did life. You think our culture is bad. They were levels ahead of us as far as that goes in certain ways. And so if you think some days like, man, we're really swimming upstream, yeah, we probably are, but not more so than the people that the Lord wrote to in this letter, right? So when God writes us and says, guys, you're going to stand out. One of the ways you'll show that you're different is the way that you deal with sexuality. And that was true for the Thessalonians as well. And then Paul underlines that and says, this is a command from God. But I really like that he introduces this idea to them about the Holy Spirit that God had given to them, that they weren't being asked to do any of the commands of God or the things that we're going to read in their own strength. And I think this is really, really critical. I don't know if you've ever been in a church service where God has been speaking to you through the word. Have you ever had this experience? It's like there's just a verse and it's just absolutely piercing your own heart. Anybody know what this is like? Right. That's actually a really good thing. It's super hard at the time. You kind of wonder if somebody was talking to the preacher before you got there about your business. But that's not the way it is. That's just God loving you enough to point out things. And sometimes the mistake we can make is like, oh, man, here I go. I'm going to hitch up my bootstraps. I'm going to dig deep and I'm going to try harder and I'm going to live this life, man. Here we go. And if that's the attitude that you come away with, you're doing it wrong and you're setting yourself up for failure. The key is this: God gives his Holy Spirit to you. You know, I've heard a guy say before, there's only ever been one Christian life, one life that's acceptable to God. And that's the life that God lives by his Spirit, right? He's not really asking you to come up with a way to please him. He's asking you to let him live through you to do that. Let me just say a few things about that. I don't want to spend all of our time on it, but I think it's worthy of remembering this, especially when you've been in church for a while. I am such a person that moves to effort and trying to change myself. I need to hear this over and over, that it's God's Spirit that does the work. Here was what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 63. If you just want to write that down, you can go back and read it later. This is the New American. Jesus said this to a bunch of people who were misunderstanding what he was saying. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus makes this dichotomy between the natural human effort that we have, it comes from our old nature, and the Spirit of God who actually gives life, that the flesh profits nothing. Paul calls out this later in Colossians when he says to them, you know, that they don't be caught up in these disciplines that seem, this harsh treatment of the body that seem like they would produce righteousness, but are really of no value against fleshly indulgence. That's a strong statement, you know. No matter what program you cook up, it can't do what the Spirit of God can do. So what is our role in this then when it comes to these commandments? It's up to us to choose. You've been given back, if you are a Christian, and you've been born again of the Holy Spirit. It's what Jesus says in John chapter 3. You have a new nature in you. It's God's nature. And he's given you the power now to live a brand new life. But you are given the power to choose every day, every hour, every minute, whether you'll live at that moment under your own effort or whether you let God live through you. You're empowered to choose. So I like the Corsonism here, if you'll allow me. Without him, we can't. We can't obey, we can't please, we can't serve. Jesus said, apart from him, we can do nothing. So without him, we can't. But without us, that is without us choosing, being submitted to him, he won't, right? Without him, we can't, but without us, he won't. So it's up to you to choose, but it's up to him to empower you. That should be freedom. So if you hear something or you know something in your own life that ought to be different, you know, the Lord has laid his finger on it or in your devotions, there's a verse that he's put on your heart. Don't respond by thinking, all right, Lord, I'm just going to drag myself up by my bootstraps and pull this off. The thing to do is to say, Lord, I lay this before you and I want to obey you in this. And I'm going to surrender this to you and I'm going to choose to step out and obey you. But you've got to do it, Lord. You've got to be the one to accomplish this. That's the way of life. It guards us from pride when we do that, by the way, among other things. So some other verses that go along with this, Galatians chapter 5 has a couple of keys. Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. The answer for dealing with the old desires that we have, the things that are sinful, is not to try to focus on them and ignore them, but instead to yield to God's Spirit, to press into him. The NLT puts it this way. So I say, let the Spirit guide your life, and then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. And I like that phrase, let. We have to allow him to. He wants to. It's just a matter of us choosing to let him. And then he says that if you're doing that, here's the kind of results you can expect to see in your life. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there's no law. Does that sound like the kind of life you'd like to live? Known as a loving guy, a joyful woman, a peaceful person, a patient man, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and under control. That is the character of God that he wants to produce in your life by his Spirit as you let him. Isn't that awesome? I like that. That's the kind of man I want to be, and I'm not always. So I want to learn to yield to him, to let him do that. So I just wanted to frame that up before we get into the next practical part of the scripture, because otherwise these become a to-do list to do better by trying harder. And if we do it that way, we're failing. That's the Pharisees' method. Ours is to yield to him, but he's giving us some instructions on what we should aim for, maybe where we need to surrender to him, maybe to correct our thinking when we say, Lord, I need to choose right now to want to live differently and to let you live differently through me. So let's get into that section. Verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge your brethren to excel still more. So Paul is not correcting them and saying, man, you guys are not a loving church. He's like, you are, but man, you should be excelling in this even more. And this statement here, you have no need for anyone to write to you, yourselves are taught by God, can probably mean a couple of things. One is, of course, this was Jesus' main commandment, right? John chapter 13, by this all men shall know you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. This is to be the mark of Christians. We should be known for that, for being a loving people. Now, we need to stop and understand a little bit about what the word love means, because in our day, people like the word love, right? We see slogans, love is love. Love makes a family, you know. And our society views love essentially in many ways as an unconditional approval of me and my choices and what I want to do with my life, right? If you love me, you'll just let me do what I want. Now, actually, intuitively, that makes zero sense. Can you think of any healthy relationships that you're involved in that allow the other person to let you do whatever you want? Any parents do that with kids that you love? No, we call them bad parents when they do that, right? Just to let, oh, my kid, you know, he wanted to play with the fire, and so I just let him because I love him. I mean, that was what he wanted. you know. My kid wanted to, you know, take the car for a drive, and he's like 8, and I was like, that's what he wants, man. Just let that kid have the keys. Buddy, I love you. Good luck out there, right? Mom loves you. No, you're a bad parent if you do that, right? If your spouse comes home and is like, hey, I was thinking that maybe polygamy was a sweet new idea that we could use in our marriage, you wouldn't go like, I love you, so we'll just go along with that. You'd be like, no, that's the boundary we should have, right? You can think this through. It's pretty easy. If you're a teacher, if you're a boss or an employee, there's really no relationships where you just let people do what they want, right? So what is the biblical idea of love? Does God let us do what we want? Not always. Hopefully not ever. Sometimes when he lets me do what I want, it's to teach me a lesson that I don't want to learn. Anyways, here's the deal. What does biblical love do? Biblical love, the word here actually for love in this passage is agape. It's that godly kind of love. God's love always acts in our best interests. It's not always what I want, but it always acts in our best interests. And of course, the best place to see God's love is where? Jesus. In Jesus, right? Good job, Sunday school teacher answer, right? And where do we see God's love most clearly expressed? At the cross. Jesus sacrificed at the cross. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. It's a love that was motivated by the best interests of us, right? It didn't do God any favors, right? Motivated by the best interests of us, it moved in sacrifice and was generous. It took his best, his son, and offered him for us, right? So the kind of love that Paul is extolling here is a love of each other that is acting in the best interests of other people. So sometimes that's tough, because sometimes that means saying no, right? Acting in the best interests of other people is generous and sacrificial and gets involved in the lives of other people and their mess, right? Because that's what Jesus did. He stepped down out of heaven into the muck and the mire of our world to take on human flesh, be mistreated, be misunderstood, be beaten, and ultimately to lay down his life for the people that he loves. In a lot of ways, that is like being a good parent, isn't it? Isn't that what you do? You step out of the comfort of your nice, ordered home that you had before you had children. You step down into the mess and the mire of the diaper that overflows the top. You know, I watched just bragging to somebody about one of our kids' ministry workers in the nursery. I watched her pick up a child one time, pull the child close, and as that pressure arrived, there was an eruption. And I watched this wave go down onto their feet, and the lady just totally nonplussed. And I was like, she's a hero. She gets involved in someone else's mess and acts in the best interest of that person, laying down her life for this little child. That's the kind of love that we're to have for one another. Sometimes we don't want that, right? Sometimes I look around at somebody else at church, and I'm like, oh, that looks like a mess. I'm going to stay away from that. And that's not what we're called to do, right? We're called to be people that are involved in each other's lives in an appropriate way, right? And so I just want to, he says to them, guys, this is the kind of love that you're supposed to have. Look at how Jesus loved you and love each other that way. That's important. Very practical. Are you a person that loves the brethren? Do you love God's people? Are you involved in anyone else's life in a way that is somewhat costly, involves sacrifice, might be a little bit messy? That's the kind of life that we're called to, right? And again, we admire that when we see it in a parent. We admire that when we see that in a marriage, when we see people involved in a community stepping into stuff like that. Those are all things we look up to. God is calling us to that kind of love. Now, here's what I would ask you about this. Well, let me say two things. Let me back up. Let's do verse 10, and then we'll come back to verse 9. Verse 10, he says, for indeed you do practice it. So he's like, good job, but excel still more, last phrase, right? Do even more at this. So the thing that I found out of this that was rather challenging in a good way is there's a tendency sometimes, if you've been a Christian for a little while, of start to think that you're sort of arriving at this like level. You know, it's like, maybe you hear me say that, and you're like, you're thinking it through. And you're like, yeah, I am involved, and I am, you know, I'm a giver in this way, and I'm involved in this ministry, I'm sacrificing this way. Yeah, I'm doing pretty good. I doubt any of you, or that. I know most of you, we're all humble enough, hopefully that's not the case. But maybe sometimes in your life you catch yourself in this spot of sort of like, yeah, I'm good. And that's a dangerous place. I think Paul says, excel still more on purpose. That for our whole life, we're supposed to be growing people. Moving forward, that there's always more. That we're like Caleb, you know, not like at 85 thinking, man, I fought my battles. I'm one of only two guys who made it out of the wilderness. I am retiring. 85, here we go. Pull in that Social Security check. Turn on some Matlock. Put my feet up in a recliner. Do people watch Matlock anymore? I like Matlock. Who's with me? Okay. Anyways, No, we're supposed to be people who press on and go forward. Caleb says, man, I want the hill country. Give me the giants. He's still pressing on. There was no retirement for those folks. Man, we're pressing on, excelling still more. To quote the great Brian Dennehy from Tommy Boy. I love this quote. I actually really do think this when I remember watching that movie. If you've never watched that movie, but he says, he has this line, he has an auto parts business he's trying to grow, and he says, in the auto parts business, you're either growing or you're dying. There ain't no third direction. And I love that quote. I use it quite a bit. Like, sometimes in Christianity, we can get to that spot where we're like, oh, I'll just tread water for a while. Nope, you're either growing or you're sliding backwards. There's no third direction. So in your love, guys, excel still more. I think we are a loving church. That's my observation watching people, but excel still more. Ask the Lord. This would probably be a really practical place to say, Jesus, is there some place that I'm being called to love the brethren? Is there somebody out there who I'm supposed to be generous towards or get involved in who needs that kind of help that you gave to me when you died on the cross for me? You're getting to follow in the footsteps of your Savior. Ask him for that. He may not give anything right away, but that is a great way to live. Now, here comes the problem, at least for me. Do you ever find times where you find that the love of the brethren is lacking in your life? Like, and you hear that and you're like, man, I do not want to get involved in anybody's stuff. I don't want to sacrifice for anybody. Anybody identify with, you have trouble loving sometimes? Only, okay, oh, hey, some of us do. Good, thanks for being honest. That's great. So the trick is then, what do you do? And again, I would say, let's going back to verse 8, that we can make a mistake if we fail to read this as being a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If I say, okay, cool, Michael, thanks for the list. I love coming to church where I get a new thing to do, a new thing to try harder at, and I'm going to make a list of 12 ways that I can love the body better. Like, well, first off, it should be driven by prayer and what the Lord is leading you to do. But that's not something you're supposed to just gin up. Listen, here's another thing about love. Love comes somehow, it arises in naturally out of relationships. Again, I always think it's helpful with these things to use the analogies that God uses, which are generally family, marriage, parenting kids, and jobs and stuff like that. Think about this. When you, when your little baby girl, when Annabelle popped out, man, Stephen, did you have to be like, okay, Lord, help me to love this baby? I just don't have any impulse or affection for her. Challenge? No. I don't have kids, but again, I remember when my dad and I standing in that, we were the same room that Abigail was born. It was where Annabelle arrived in this world. And we're standing on the other side of the curtain because, you know, we're guys. And I can hear my sister in the travail. And then all of a sudden, this little cry, Abigail's voice, and Joanna's whole tone changed. I hope she's not listening to this. And from all the crying, she went to, oh, come here, sweet girl. I still remember this. And my dad and I look at each other and we're like tearing up as we hear this. And at that moment, I love this child I've never seen. Right? It just comes from someplace in you, right? When you first saw, when you first fell in love, did you walk into a room and go, you know, today I think I'd like to fall in love. Let me find a guy. I'd like to love him. Or did you say, oh, that woman looks, I think I'll go and love her. There's something that drew you to them, right? There's this response that was birthed in you. Does this resonate? Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. Getting, yes. Listen, it comes from something that's arising. There's a nature. There's something in your nature that moves you that way. Guys, we've been born again of the Spirit, and it's our nature. It's God's nature to love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So if I find myself, I'm trying to white knuckle out love all the time, that's something wrong. Now, given what I just said, it's also true that love requires work. There are probably days when you have children and they've grown up, and you're like, I love this child. I love this child. I really do love this child. They just took the car and crashed it into the fence. I love this child, right? Or your husband or your wife does something that perhaps you disagree with repeatedly. And you're like, I love them, Lord. I love them. I really do. Please help them, Lord. You know, and you're trying to argue yourself back to what you know is true. But the base pattern of your heart and life is that you love them. So again, honestly, if you were a person who were to say, you know, I never love any Christians, John uses that in 1 John as a tell to say, you know, something might be wrong. You may not actually be born again. That should be your nature, something that springs up for you to want to love God's people. Does what I'm saying make sense to you? Okay, good. Because when you find that that's missing over time and you're just in the white knuckle stage, I think that that shows me that something's wrong with my own relationship with the Lord, right? I'm starting to live out of my old nature. And so what do I do? What do you do when the tank is empty, so to speak, right? You know, Jesus gives a statement about this, really, I think, in Revelation, in his statement to the church at Ephesus. If you want to look at this later, Revelation chapter 2, this isn't in my notes, but he says to them, hey, I see all of your works. I see all these things you're doing, man. You are checking boxes, your doctrinal statement, prime. You've got social programs. You guys are awesome. But I have this against you. You have left your first love, right? And so then he gives them very practical advice. He says, go back and do the things you did at first. Go back and revisit what birthed that love relationship between us in the first place, right? And I would say, where do we see that? We talked about this earlier. What's the place that you saw God's love that won your heart? The cross. Thanks. Yeah, exactly. We see it at the cross, man. God demonstrates, Romans 5:8, his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus says, do these things in remembrance of me, remembering his sacrifice for you. So guys, I think this is a very practical thing. When I find for me that there is an ongoing lack of love, again, there's those days when you're like, I love this person. I'm in this church. I love this person. And you're bearing with them through something hard. But if you find that there's just a general, I don't care about my family, that's weird, right? If you were a parent and you didn't care about your family, that would be wrong. If you don't care about your spouse, something's wrong. That's something that needs to be addressed. And you want to go back to restoring that first love. Guys, there's a great verse in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says this. We love because he first loved us. So I've been working on using movie analogies as much as possible. And so although I'm not an endorser of DC films because they're terrible, I did watch Green Lantern, which I think proves my point. If you saw, who saw Green Lantern? I'm so sorry. All of us will never get those 2 hours of our life back. That was awful. But I liked Green Lantern when I was a kid. And here's why I liked Green Lantern. It was actually, he's probably one of the dumbest superheroes because basically he has a magical ring and anything he can think of, he can make. It's like something I would have thought of when I was three. He's not a complex hero. Sorry if he's your favorite, whatever. But here's the thing about his ring. His ring, he had to charge up from a magical Green Lantern periodically in order to use it. And I'm only saying that because we're, in a way, like that. You are not, in yourself, the source of love. God is love, right? It's because he loves us that we're able to love. So when I find in myself a general lack of love, rather than white-knuckling it, rather than digging deeper, I need to go back to him. I need to go back to him and receive of his love. I think my lack for other people of love is generally reflective of a failure to appreciate and enjoy his love for me. That's really been true in my life. I've experienced that not infrequently, I'm sorry to say. So here's something that Paul does. And I think this is a really a telling thing. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. I'm just going to read it to you. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Actually, I'll back up to 14 because it's a whole little section here. Paul lists one of his prayers for the church at Ephesus. Always interesting when you see the way someone else prays and God takes time to write it in the Bible. If you ever need ideas for how to pray for somebody, it's great to note these. Think, oh, maybe I should pray that. It's probably a good prayer. This is what Paul says. When I think of all this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and earth. Here is his prayer. I pray from his glorious, unlimited resources that he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Is that phrase again we just saw in verse 8. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him, and your roots will go down into God's love and keep you strong. I like that idea of a tree that's drawing nourishment from the ground. He says, I want this to be the same for you, that your roots are going down into God's love and you're drawing nourishment and life from there so that you can bear fruit up here, right? And now we get into 18 and 19. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide and long and high and deep his love is. Here's Paul's prayer. And it sounds so cheeseball. It sounds like Hallmark card. You know what I pray for you? I just pray you get how much God loves you. How much God loves you. Here's why. May you experience the love of Christ, though it's too great to fully understand. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Like, think about this, and maybe I'm the only, you know, guy who's got this messed up mentality about God, but I think it feels selfish to go to the Lord and be like, Lord, would you help me to understand your love for me more? It seems like a really self-serving prayer. Lord, just love me more. That's what I want. Just love me more. I feel like that sounds weird, but that was Paul's prayer, and he prayed it on purpose because he realized that if the Ephesians could understand God's deep love for them, that would bring him into this completeness and fullness of the life and power that came from God. So if you have somebody who's really jacked up in your life, you see there's some sin problems or whatever going on, instead of just praying that God would correct them, a valid prayer, by the way, love God disciplines those that he loves. Maybe this is a good prayer for you. Lord, would you help Michael to understand your love, how long and high and wide and deep it is. Could he fully experience your love so that he could change from this way that he's behaving and live out the life that he's supposed to be living? Does that make sense? I think it's a really practical, cool thing to do. Pray for people who are in trouble that they will understand God's love, because God's love is transformative. So what do we do? I think that within Christianity, when we need to have this corrective, it's this. One, I need to go back to the Lord. I love because he first loved me. Where do I understand his love? I understand it best at the cross and the sacrifice that he made for me. And then I think it's, I don't know how you do this, but sometimes there's scriptures perhaps, or stories or episodes in your life that, I'm just going to say stories, they may be true or parabolic, that help you to grasp his love for you. I can think of some very specific situations that I've been through where God came through and answered to prayer. And I remember that moment where he loved me. And I'm like, oh, Lord, I trust you. Yeah, I can trust you with this situation over here because you showed your love to me here. Does that make sense? So I'm going to read you a story that you've heard me read before, for which I make no apologies, and I will possibly cry, because I always do this one. A young girl, this is a story about love. So a young girl grew up on a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents were a bit old-fashioned and tended to overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, and the length of her skirts. They grounded her a few times, and she seethed inside. I hate you! And she screams at her father when he knocks on the door of her room after an argument, and that night she acts out a plan that she has rehearsed scores of times, and she runs away. She runs away to Detroit, a place she'd visited once before on a bus trip with her youth group to watch the Tigers play. Because the newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid detail the gangs, the drugs, and the violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that is probably the last place that her parents will look for her. California, maybe, or Florida, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride and buys her lunch and arranges a place for her to stay. And he gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, maybe a year. And the man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. Since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. And she lives in a penthouse, ordering room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about the folks back home, but their lives seem so boring and provincial that she can hardly believe that she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now she has blonde hair, and with all of the makeup, body piercing jewelry she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends now are runaways, and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first signs of illness appear, and amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. "These days, we just can't mess around," he growls. And before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks a night, but they don't pay much, and all the money goes to support her habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department stores. Sleeping is really the wrong word. A teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes, and her cough gets worse. One night, as she lies awake listening for footsteps, all of a sudden everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl lost in a cold and frightening city, and she begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty, and she's hungry, and she needs a fix. And she pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspapers that she's piled on top of her coat. And something jolts a synapse of memory, and a single image fills her mind of May in Traverse City, when a million cherry blossoms bloom all at once. And her dog runs back and forth through the rows of blossoming trees chasing a tennis ball. "God, why did I leave?" she says to herself. And pain stabs at her heart. "My dog back home eats better than I do now." She's sobbing, and she knows in a flash that more than anything in the world, she wants to go home. 3 straight phone calls, 3 straight connections with the answering machine. And she hangs up without leaving a message. The first 2 times, but the 3rd time she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. Catching a bus up your way, and it'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll stay on the bus until it hits Canada." It takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City. And during that time, she realizes the flaws in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and miss the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day or two so she could talk to them? And even if they're home, they probably did write her off long ago as dead. She probably should have given them some time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between these worries and the speech that she is preparing for her father. Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me? She says the words over and over, her throat tightening even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement, rubbed worn by thousands of tires, and the asphalt is steaming. She's forgotten how dark it gets out at night. A deer darts across the road, and the bus swerves, and every so often a billboard and a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. Oh, God. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest, the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks. That's all we have, 15 minutes. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice or if they're even there. She walks into the terminal, not knowing what to expect, and not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees. There in the concrete walls and plastic chairs of the bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and a great-grandmother, and they're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer printout of a sign that says, "Welcome home." Out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. He stares out through the tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury and begins the major I speech. "Dad, I'm sorry, I know," but he interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet is waiting for you at home." Why do I read that? Because that's my story, and it's your story, right? Now, you may not have lived that exact life, but man, without Jesus, that was where I was at, living in the world, trying to take care of myself, choosing things that couldn't deliver, that left me enslaved, that left me run down, used up. And when I came back to him, when I turned to him, he welcomed me home. And that kind of love, that kind of love that we have to give away, man, that can transform you. That can make you say, if God loved me that much, then I can trust him with this thing. He who gave his own son for us, how will he not with him give us all things? Paul says in Romans 8. You can trust him. Your roots can go down into his love and draw strength and give you room to stop trying to handle your own hurts and handling your own stuff and instead love other people. Remind yourself of his love for you. Go back. Sometimes take communion at home. It's definitely best taken with other Christians, but it can be a place to remember Jesus. I was that little girl, and you welcomed me home. Lord, help me now to love other people from that same place, right? It's a loss of understanding, appreciation for his love that causes us to pull back and close off from other people. Jesus, this is an easy thing always to teach and hard to do. But we believe this is what you made us for. This is what that new birth was put in me for, to love you and to love other people. And so, God, I pray for us that we would be those people controlled by your Spirit. And, Lord, where there is a lack of love in my heart and my life, where I have left my first love, forgive me first. Welcome me back. Remind me of your love for me. Remind me of the places that you've come through in my life. Cause my roots to go down into you and trust you. And Lord, bear the fruit of love out of my life to a world that needs it. May we as a church excel still more and more in this. Amen. Well, that's not the end of the sermon. I have a couple more points. I know, I'm at 8:30. We're almost done though. We just have two verses. So that's point number one. Love each other by the Spirit of God. And the second part goes like this, because Paul's first thing is, in contrast to the lust of the Gentiles in verses 1-7, you're given the Spirit, now turn from lust to love. And now he adds this point, verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. So So Paul adds these things. He says, here's what your ambition should be. Now, you are an American, so does anyone have some ambition for their life? Paul uses the word ambition, this particular Greek word for ambition, three times in the New Testament. He uses it in Romans 15 to say that it was his ambition to take the gospel to new places that had never been named. He had this missionary zeal, right? That's easy to see. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he uses the word ambition to say it's our ambition, wherever we are, to be pleasing to him, whether at home or away, whether alive, when we're in heaven, we just want to please him. So taking this to the lost and then reaching the world and reaching the world and pleasing God. And then he uses it here. And this is such an interesting thing. Here's your ambition. Kids, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You're not going to find any books that have that as their title. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, right? You're taught to reach for the top rung, to achieve more and more, to be something above and beyond all that is. And that's just simply not the ethic of the Bible. Man, the thing that's required of God's servants is faithfulness to whatever it is that he's called you to do. Moms, dads, maybe you feel sometimes that your life is small and insignificant. It is not. If God has called you to be a mom or a dad, man, do it well. This may be quiet in the eyes of the world. It may seem insignificant, but it is no small thing to God. It's interesting to me thinking this through, and I didn't include this last night, but I'm reading in the Old Testament right now. And when you see God assign the roles to the Levites, for example, they're in three clans, and each of them has a specific set of things that they're called to do. Some of the guys were called to load things onto wagons and to move them. That was their job. And there is no place for them to say, I don't want to be a tabernacle mover. That was their job. They were supposed to do that. If they didn't do that, they were out of the will of God. And I think that sometimes this is something that gets in the way of us actually being fruitful and effective for God, that we are simply not content with what it is he's called us and given us to do, right? Listen, if those guys didn't move the tabernacle in the right way, in the right order, worship couldn't happen. Now, I doubt there are any kids watching the guys go by with their wagons and going like, oh, someday, mommy, I sure hope I get to drive a wagon covered with goat skins or whatever it was they put on the back. I doubt that. It probably didn't look that way. It probably wasn't exciting. It probably was much more exciting to see a priest go in and slit the throat of a lamb. I don't know if a kid wanted to do that. If I was a little boy, I might have been interested. But you and I are called to a quiet, faithful life, right? The word quiet here actually means silent and still. I'll say more about that, but I'll leave it there for now. Guys, don't make it your ambition to reach for the top rung, to advance to the most popular thing, to have the biggest book ministry or whatever your deal is, man. We're aiming for quiet life, quiet, faithful life. And honestly, I think that can free us. Sometimes we feel this pressure, don't we? To like achieve more, to do more. That's a cultural thing. That's not something that's put on us by the Lord. He's calling you. He says, make it your ambition, your aim, the thing that you're hoping for to achieve in life, to lead a quiet life. And other features of it, attend to your own business, or as the NLT puts it, minding your own business. This is a great word for a church or really anybody, right? Anybody know anyone? Okay, who watched the Roadrunner show when they were kids? I don't think it's even on anymore. Is it on, Andrew? They still show the Roadrunner? Okay, but you've seen it because you have old parents. That's awesome. I love the Tasmanian Devil. Do you remember the guy? He's chasing the Roadrunner. He's got like this little whirlwind underneath him. There's certain people in life who seem like, yeah, they're like, here they come. You're like, ah, what kind of drama are we going to hear about today? You know, everything's calm. There's a nice quiet life happening, but here comes the drama person, right? Listen, if you're the drama person, God is commanding you by the power of the Holy Spirit to mind your own business. Don't be. Now, you said, Michael, aren't we supposed to be sacrificial people who get involved in people's? Yes, in an appropriate way. There's a way to do that, but minding your own business. If you are a gossip or you're always going around telling stuff and giving, you know, stirring up trouble in people's houses and stuff, stop it. Mind your own business. That is the word of the Lord for you. Lead a quiet life. Honestly, I've met people. I think it's true. Maybe you could disagree, but I think that they found their place of worth and significance if they're in the middle of the storm. Like if there isn't everybody talking and some kind of drama going around, it's like they don't matter or count. They need to learn that it's important. Their ambition should not be to be the center of everyone's stories and conversations, but to actually lead a quiet life, minding their own business. And third feature, work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Now, Paul extols often in his letters to the churches his own example as a hard worker. As a person who has, a strong lazy bone, I want an easy life. I do, and this is not a good word for me. It's important for me to change here, to be a worker with our hands. Listen, the Greek culture at that time viewed it, if anybody ever watched Pride and Prejudice, since it's, I'm doing all the movies tonight, right? Do you remember the whole idea of like the gentility, the class, and the whole, an insult would be like, oh, your father is a barrister. He's a lawyer. He's a shopkeeper. Oh my goodness. Like, how can I even associate with you? You're beneath me because you work with your hands. The idea was to get to a place in life where you just went on vacations to the country and had your house in the city and minded everyone else's business, right? The antithesis of what the Bible is calling us to is not ease and lack of work, but actually to be involved in things that involve labor. Listen, for the Greek world that had that idea and got a massive slave population to do all of the work, if you were a great guy, you were a guy that didn't have to work. Man, I see that in our world, don't you? It's like, how can I develop the largest passive income stream or the retirement or whatever so that I don't have to do anything, right? That's not what the Bible lays out as an ethic. It says as your ambition, it ought to include work, right? That doesn't mean retirement's bad. Just change your activity, but involve yourself in some way. It's part of our way of loving the world. And listen, to a world, a Greek culture, that held up this idea of gentility, I'll just call it, God sent the following, a gardener in Adam. Got his hands dirty. You know how to garden without getting your hands dirty? I don't think it can be done. He sent a carpenter to be our Savior. He sent fishermen to be his disciples, and he advanced the work of the church in the book of Acts through the hands of a tent maker. Right? God gave us heroes that were guys who worked with their hands. I do think it's a great word for our culture, too. I was reading a report, I think the Dirty Jobs guy had written this, that Caterpillar, makes huge equipment, right? Can't fill. They need 100,000 or some crazy number of mechanics. These are really good paying jobs to work on these machines, and they can't get anyone who is willing to do them because it involves turning wrenches and getting your hands dirty. Like, that's the way our culture is moving, too. Man, as Christians, we're like, no, that's not it. And I would just say for our young people today, our kids, sometimes I run into folks, I'm so turning into an old man, and like, oh, I don't want to take any job until it's like this great white hope, you know, it's going to be, you know, I'm a video game designer or whatever their thing is. They have this particular idea and they can't do anything else. Like, man, it's okay to get your hands dirty. It's okay to work at Burger King. It's okay to like mow lawns. Thank you, Eli Roche, my new favorite lawnmowing dude. Like, it's cool to do that stuff. It's part of our ambition to do stuff that involves actual work. That's the example. So if you're a person that doesn't want to work, Paul is down on you. I don't have time to do it, but if you take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he like is like, here's how it is. If you got a guy with you in your church and he's not willing to work, I don't want you to hang out with him and don't give him anything to eat. Paul was really harsh about it. Like, be a worker, man. That's a good thing for us. So three features of this ambition that he asks is quiet life, mind your own business, and have a job. Be a worker, just as we commanded you. And then he gives a purpose, a fruit of this, so that, last thing, you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Or verse 12 from the NLT, then people who are not believers will respect the way that you live. Think about this. A person who leads a quiet life, a responsible life, minds their own business, and is involved in working in a way that's helpful to their community and to their family, isn't that a respectable kind of person? You know, the world doesn't go, oh, man, that guy pays his bills and takes care of his family. What a jerk. What stupid Christians. No one says that. But man, there's some Christians who don't have that reputation, and it's not good for us, man. People will respect the way you live, and you'll not need to depend on others. Man, God has called us, in a sense, to look at the normal grace of his provision is through work, right? We're to carry our own load, Galatians 6. And if you want to write down a little cross reference that I like from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, it says this, he who steals must steal no longer, but work with his hands, so that he will have something to share with those in need. So our work provides us the ability to experience God's meeting of our own needs, gives us a good reputation towards outsiders, and allows us to be generous, which is a way of loving. So listen, we go to work so that we can love other people, our families, see God's provision in our own life, and love the world to be generous people. Now, I want to end with a story, because I like stories about the quiet life, and just say that because God is calling us to a quiet life does not mean that he's calling us to an insignificant life. And I think that's the mistake that the world makes, is that if your name is not in lights, if you haven't published a book, if you haven't whatever this particular thing is, some kind of celebrity, that your life didn't count. And that just simply cannot be. That doesn't fit what we see in the scripture. And so I have a little story that I've also read before that I like about Frank Jenner. So a number of years ago in a Baptist church, sorry, what time is it? 8:37. Okay, a number of years ago in a Baptist church, the pastor was closing, and a man stood up and raised his hand and said, "Pastor, can I share a short testimony?" The pastor looked at his watch and said, "You have 3 minutes." It's mean that pastors limit other people's time and we just go over whatever we want. The man proceeded with his story. "I just moved to the area. I used to live in Sydney, Australia, and a few months back I was visiting some relatives and I walked down George Street. A strange little white-haired man stepped out from a shop doorway, put a pamphlet in my hand and said, 'Sir, excuse me, are you saved? If you died tonight, are you going to heaven?' I was astounded by these words. No one had ever asked me that. I thanked him courteously, and all the way home to London, this puzzled me. I called a friend, and thank God that friend was a Christian, and he led me to Christ." Well, the Baptists loved testimonies like that, and everyone clapped and welcomed him into church. Same pastor flew to Adelaide, Australia the next week, and 10 days later, in the middle of a teaching series, a woman came up to him for some counseling. He wanted to establish whether she knew the Lord. And she said, "I used to live in Sydney, and a couple months ago I was visiting some friends, doing some last-minute shopping on George Street. A strange little white-haired man stepped out of a shop doorway, offered me a pamphlet, and said, 'Excuse me, madam, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?' I was disturbed by these words. I got home. I knew this Baptist church on the next block. I sought out the pastor, and he led me to Christ. I'm telling you, I'm a Christian." The pastor was puzzled. Twice in 2 weeks, he'd heard the same testimony. He flew to another church to preach in Perth, and when the teaching series was over, the senior elder took him out for a meal, and the pastor asked the elder how he got saved. "I grew up in this church from the age of 15, but I never made a commitment to Jesus. Just hopped on the bandwagon like everyone else. Because of my business ability, I grew to a place of influence, and I was on a business trip to Sydney 3 years ago. An obnoxious, spiteful little man stepped out of a shop doorway, offered me a pamphlet, cheap junk, accosted me with a question, 'Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?' I tried to tell him I was a Baptist elder. He wouldn't listen to me. I was seething with anger all the way home from Sydney to Perth. I told my pastor, thinking he would sympathize. But he agreed with the man. He'd been disturbed for years, knowing that I didn't have a true relationship with Christ. And he was right, and my pastor led me to Jesus 3 years ago." The preacher flew home and was soon speaking at conventions in the Lake District, and he threw in these three testimonies. At the close of the series, four pastors came up and explained that they too had been saved between 25 and 30 years ago by the same little man on George Street, offering them a pamphlet and asking the same question. The next week, he flew to a similar convention. At the close of his teaching, three missionaries came forward, saying that they'd also been saved between 15 and 25 years earlier by the same man's testimony, asking the same questions on George Street in Sydney. The next day, he stopped in Atlanta to speak at a naval chaplain convention, and here for 3 days, he spoke to over 1,000 naval chaplains. Afterwards, the chaplain general took him for a meal, and he asked the chaplain how he became a Christian. "It was miraculous. I was a raiding on a naval battleship and living a reprobate life. We were doing exercises in the South Pacific and docked at Sydney for replenishments. We hit King's Cross, a nightclub area, with a vengeance. I was blind drunk. I got on the wrong bus and got off in George Street. As I got off the bus, I thought I saw a ghost as this man jumped out in front of me, pushed a pamphlet in my hand and said, 'Sailor, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?' The fear of God hit me immediately. I was shocked sober and I ran back to the ship and sought out the chaplain and he led me to Christ. I soon began to prepare for the ministry under his guidance and now I'm in charge of 1,000 chaplains bent on soul winning." 6 months later, the pastor flew to a conference for 5,000 Indian missionaries in northeast India. At the end, the head missionary took him to his humble home for a simple meal and gave him his testimony. "I work for the Indian Diplomatic Mission, and I traveled the world. I was a Hindu, and I'm so glad for the forgiveness of Christ and his blood covering my sin because I would be very embarrassed if people found out how I had lived. One period of diplomatic service took me to Sydney. I was doing some last-minute shopping, laden with toys and clothes for my children. I was walking down George Street when a courteous, white-haired little man stepped out in front of me, offering me a pamphlet and said, 'Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?' I thanked him very much, but this disturbed me. When I got back home, I sought out our Hindu priest. He couldn't help me, but he advised me that to satisfy my curious mind, I should talk to the missionary at the home at the end of the road. This was good advice, because that day the missionary led me to Christ. I quit Hinduism immediately and began to prepare for the ministry. I left the diplomatic service, and here I am today, by God's grace, in charge of all these missionaries who have led 100,000 people to Christ. 8 months later, the same pastor is preaching in Sydney, and he asked the local minister if he knew of a little elderly man who handed out tracts on George Street. He replied, "I do. His name is Frank Jenner, although I don't think he does it anymore because he is so old and frail." 2 nights later, they went to meet him in his little apartment. They knocked on the door, and this tiny, frail old man greeted them. He was so old that he was slopping the tea in the saucer as his hands shook. The London preacher sat there and told him of all these accounts from the previous 3 years that he had heard. And the little man sat there with tears running down his cheeks. "I was raiding on an Australian warship, and I was living a reprobate life. In a crisis, I really hit the wall. One of my colleagues, to whom I gave literal hell, was there to help me. He led me to Jesus, and the change in my life was night to day in 24 hours. I was so grateful to God. I promised God that I would share Jesus in a simple way with at least 10 people a day. And as God gave me strength, I did. Sometimes I was ill and couldn't do it, but I made up for it the days that I missed it. I wasn't paranoid about it, but I've done this for over 40 years. And in my retirement years, the best place was George Street, where I saw hundreds of people a day. I've got lots of rejections, but a lot of people courteously took the tract. But in 40 years of doing this, I have never heard of one single person coming to Jesus until today." The simple little man had witnessed to perhaps 147,000 people in that time period. Skip down here just a little bit. Mr. Frank Jenner died 2 weeks later. But can you imagine the reward when he went home to heaven? So listen, friends, when the Lord calls you to an ambition and a quiet life, working with your hands, minding your own business, he's not calling you to an insignificant life, right? Perhaps for Mr. Jenner, he thought his life is insignificant, quiet, passing out tracts, not knowing at all what difference he had made in the lives of over 100,000 people, maybe more than that when you consider the idea of multiplication, right? So listen, I'm just telling you that because embrace it. God is not ripping you off. He's blessing you. He wants your life and mine to count in the most profound way, to echo throughout eternity in the most significant way. But it's not in the way that we think. It's often found in simple faithfulness, empowered by his Spirit, loving the world, and just doing the work that he's given you to do. He will make it count. He will make it count. So let's stand and I'll quote our last verse and then we'll be done. Would you bow your heads with me? I'll just use this as a prayer. Lord, we ask tonight as we hear these verses, these very practical verses that you gave through Paul to the church at Thessalonica, that we could receive them. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, new life through us, the one who has all power, who does all ministry. And we ask in Jesus' name that as we yield ourselves right now to you, and we want to do that, Lord, we would ask that you would have control of us. We pray that you would renew in us the love that you showed us at the cross, that that would be a reservoir that we're able to pour out of as we find ourselves just trusting you to each other in ways that are sometimes messy, sacrificial, that act in the other's interests, and to a watching world. And Lord, that you would show us what you've called us to, that we could be faithful at it, making it our ambition to just lead a quiet life, minding our own business and working with our hands. And then, Lord, may we be, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, not always seeing, but knowing that our labor is not in vain. For your glory until you come, amen.